Well, if we turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 32, and maybe you still have your Bible open on your lap, and that's good. And we're going to look again at Exodus chapter 32. The golden calf, and it is rather funny, wasn't it, to listen to Aaron excuse himself as he blamed the people. It's not my fault. The people made me do it. And some preachers are good at blaming the people. Oh, if only my people were more spiritual, if they were more giving, if they were only more loving. But preachers should remind themselves that if we're all more spiritual, more loving, and more giving. And then we see that funny little incident where he said, "It's not my fault, I just threw the gold in and the calf came out." What was it? Magic? A miracle of God? Couldn't be a miracle of God because God was opposed to the calf. Aaron, you're guilty. It's interesting to read Genesis chapter 32, isn't it? Because when you read Genesis chapter 32, Aaron got off fairly lightly. But not everybody got off lightly. I grew up in a town of 3,000, and I was thinking, the Levites killed 3,000, that would be my whole town. I'd be included. And then, of course, later on, we're not told how many, but God punished the Israelites for their wickedness. Well, we have a saying, don't we? When the cat is away, the mice will play. It's also true in the office. When the boss is away, the workers parlay. They gather at the water cooler and they waste company time. Exodus chapter 32 and 1, when the people saw that Moses was long in coming. Moses had gone up, as we noted last Sunday, to Mount Sinai to receive the two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God. And then he was there, I imagine, to receive instructions as to the building of the tabernacle, the establishing of the priesthood and the sacrifices, plus the laws pertaining to the nation of Israel as a people. It was a heady time, to be sure. I'm not sure how he remembered it all, or if he had quill and ink and wrote down a great deal in parchment. Certainly, there was a great deal of information that was being imparted to Moses, and after 40 days, the people at the foot of the mountain had become restless. They wanted action. They wanted action in two areas: to establish some type of worship and to leave Mount Sinai and journey to the land flowing with milk and honey, because no longer are upset by the wilderness experience. They didn't like camping out anymore. If you're like me, camping out is fine, but after a week, I'm ready to go home. And they reason Moses is not coming back. They need a cultic center to focus the hearts of the people and encourage them to claim the land of promise. So we notice that they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods." Now, their demands are not polite, please and thank you, but they're angry, they're threatening, and they were not taking no for an answer. They surround Aaron. Now, Aaron, perhaps fearing for his life, failing to trust the Lord for his safety and protection, acquiesces without a word of protest. He was certainly not showing himself at that moment to be a Martin Luther in any way, shape, or form. Without a word of warning to them, without a plea, "Brothers, sisters, do not insist on this violation of God's law, a sin against the Most High God," it can only prove to be disastrous. For God is to be worshipped in the way that He has commanded and not in the way that we think we should approach God by making a calf. In fact, Aaron seems to be, in my opinion, far too quick to satisfy their foolish and dangerous demands. When you read the chapter, he goes and he says, "Break off the gold earrings that are in your wives' ears, your sons' ears, your daughter's ear." Obviously, they wore jewelry in that fashion in ancient times, and bring them to me. It's always amazing to me, isn't it, how people can complain about the church and giving to the church and the work of the kingdom, and yet how willing they are to part with their gold for Satan's cause. I was interested to learn that in the recent Madness of the World series in the United States of America, there were people who were willing to pay $500 and $600 just to sit on a bar stool and watch it on the TV. And that others were willing to pay $2,000 and $3,000 to watch the game itself. Just amazing how much money is spent upon pleasure and the things of this world. And when the church asked for the giving onto the kingdom of God, there is a hue and cry that that's all the church is interested in. Some have suggested that Aaron so suggested because they would be unwilling, if you like, to give up their gold. Well, if that was Aaron's reasoning, he knew too little of man's sinful heart. Aaron then, we're told, made a mold, first of all, I assume, because he put a tool to it of a calf, and he hammered out the outline of the calf, and then somehow placed the gold in the mold, and he heated it with a very high heat, and we see, according to Aaron, that out popped the calf. And you notice in verse 4, the people, not Aaron, said, "These are your gods, O Israel, that brought you up out of Egypt." The people said that. Here it is, the calf. This is a representation of the gods. Notice the plurality there, the polytheism. They had been used to that in Egypt. Egypt, as we saw, was a very polytheistic nation. And we recognize that Egypt, when Moses, as the instrument of God, he brought those plagues upon Egypt, that it was not only a defeat of the Egyptians, it was not only a defeat of Pharaoh, but it was a defeat of the gods of the Egypt. They were exposed as simple lies, imaginations of men, behind which was demonic power, of course. Now note in verse 5, when Aaron saw this, when he saw the golden calf, when he saw the adulation and the adoration, if you like, of Israel in regard to the golden calf, and he recognized the direction in which things were going. When he saw this rebellion was leading, he sought, I think, all too meekly to try to redeem the situation somehow. So he made an altar in front of the calf to obscure its view. It can't be very large, perhaps. And then he said to the people, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to Yahweh." In other words, this is all about Yahweh. So he's making, instead of matters better, he's making matters worse. The calf in no way should be involved in anything that had to do with the name of the Lord. The name Yahweh was the name revealed to Moses at the burning bush. The true and living God, the Holy One of Israel, the Almighty, Yahweh, the one who is the I am that I am. Tomorrow they would celebrate, he says, to Yahweh. a festival, beginning with sacrifices of burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, and then later would include a picnic, that is, the eating of the fellowship offerings in community in the presence of the golden calf. The deed was done. Aaron's attempt to rectify his situation by compromise with the rabble-rousers, clearly his heart was not in this worship of this calf. Aaron wasn't with it at all, but clearly he knew it was wrong, and clearly he knew that he was sinning. And his half-hearted attempt, if you like, to rescue something of the Lord's reputation in this sinful compromise simply fell to the ground. And it showed itself after the sacrifices were made that the people rose up and they began to play. Why, Aaron's not unique, is he? The church history is the story of the sad failure to stand firm, of compromises that have had disastrous consequences to the advance of the kingdom of Christ. Today, and we could mention many things, it was already mentioned in our adult class, the failure to stand firm in regard to the biblical teaching on marriage, as between a man and a woman, till death do them part. Compromises on sexual abstinence before marriage and faithfulness within marriage. Compromises in the first three chapters of Genesis. Creation out of nothing in 6 days. And try to reconcile it with billions of years and evolution that is simply not biblical and not scientific. By the way, when we speak of evolution, we do recognize that there is mini evolution. There can be changes in species, but there's no change from species that is macro evolution to another species. The species are set, and that's clear today because of the work done in recognizing the gene that belongs to each species. It keeps repeating itself, just like the scripture said in the first three chapters of Genesis. These are some of the compromises made today, and they fail in the Church of Jesus Christ when we fail to follow the scripture, hold fast to the scripture, and trust God that his truth eventually will win the day. While there's a cost to being steadfast and faithful to God's word, isn't there? God can even be, our families and our very lives. Aaron, unwilling to venture and trust God, eventually brought disaster. This is amazing, isn't it? For thousands, 3,000 were killed by the Levites, a plague sent by God because one man tried to appease men rather than please God. Our actions have consequences, so that when we fail to stand firm, there are consequences for others as well. Now, those that were killed were not innocent by any means, but nevertheless, Aaron's failure cost the lives of a great many people. Meanwhile, in verse 7, Moses is on top of Mount Horeb, and he is in the cloud of Shekinah glory, and he has no idea what is taking place in the camp, the apostasy, if you like, of Aaron. Now, I cannot imagine, friends, what it must have been like to be in God's presence in such intimate fellowship, in such holiness for 40 days. One can hardly imagine. Obviously, there was no weariness on the part of Moses. Obviously, there was no hunger. There was no thirst. Moses was sustained by God on Mount Horeb, just as we will be sustained by God in glory. will neither feel hunger, thirst, will neither feel weariness in service to God throughout eternity. How glorious this fellowship must have been. How sweet this fellowship must have been. What unparalleled joy for Moses. What ecstasy this fellowship that he was having with God. And we have experienced it in our own lives from time to time. Moments in which we have had unparalleled joy as we have contemplated the forgiveness of sins and had the delight of that meditation and moment with God. And there he is on the mount, and he's enjoying the fellowship, and he's receiving information from God, how he is to conduct the worship in Israel, and so on and so forth, and suddenly a news flash that comes from God. Go down, because the people you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. Go down, because the people you brought out of Egypt have become corrupt. Imagine that. This communion abruptly interrupted. This joyousness that he was experiencing in the presence of God and the utter holiness of the moment has come with news of apostasy at the base of the mountain. And I think it's true, isn't it, that there is a time for everything. There is a time for prayer, and then there is a time to act. There's a time to be in the presence of the Lord, and then there's the time to go out in the command of the Lord and to give and bear witness and testimony by life and word. Oh, I think that's the case. Everything is beautiful, Solomon said, in its time. And now it's time, after that rich fellowship, Moses, you go down to the real world. No, you go back to the unreal world. Moses has been in the real world, the transcendent world, the world that will never pass away. It's time for you to go back to the unreal world, the fallen world, the sinful world, the corrupt world, the apostasy, the betrayal, the unfaithfulness, Moses. Why didn't God prevent it? Why didn't he intervene? Why did he wait till things got out of hand, till things got out of control? Well, dear friends, we could say this. Well, we could say this, can't we? They weren't out of God's control. They weren't out of God's hands. And why didn't he send Moses down earlier to prevent all of this? We have that, how the worldly thinks today, don't we? Why doesn't he intervene? Why doesn't he stop this? Why doesn't he stop that? Where is God? Why didn't he prevent a Hitler? Why did he allow him to be born? Why did he allow that tsunami? Why doesn't God prevent that wasting disease, if you like? But we forget we're living in a fallen world. We forget that when we complain, when God does intervene, and we see it as an intrusion in our lives. Here are the Ten Commandments. We don't want the Ten Commandments in court. We don't want the Ten Commandments in school. Get the Ten Commandments out of here. Well, God's intervening, but we don't like the intervention, do we? In fact, God intervened. He gave his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sent his Son from heaven, who took upon himself our flesh, who dwelt amongst us, who lived amongst us. And what did they do with the intervention? They crucified him. Why didn't God stop them? Because he had something greater in plan. Something that would exalt the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all eternity. You see, We don't know God's long-range plan for each of us or for our country or for the world. We have an outline in the scripture that Jesus is going to come again. We have an outline that's going to be new heavens and new earth. We have an outline that one day there'll be no more corruption, apostasy, sin, and unfaithfulness. It'll all be a thing in the past. But for today and for this hour, we live by faith, not by sight. We don't know what is best for the world or for Israel at that time, for ourselves, for God's glory. Certainly, God could prevent all sin and evil, and one day He will. But now He restrains and, yes, even uses evil to bring about the glory that alone is due to Him. That's what He was doing at this instance. Notice in verse 7, go down because your people. Is that fair? Why suddenly have they become Moses' people? Because your people. It's like a parent. You know how parents are. When a child is misbehaving, the wife will say to the husband, your boy got into trouble today. Not necessarily our boy. Your boy got into trouble. Oh, yes, God didn't prevent because He had to expose Aaron that he was not a leader. He had to show Israel that he was dead serious about his covenant. His covenant was not a game. He had to test his servant Moses to see whether Moses was the man to lead the people to the promised land. Had Moses begun to think of Israel as his people, to see himself as necessary to Israel's well-being? Well, we can't say, but perhaps that's part of what was behind the statement, your people. Possibly, we think of Paul, to whom God gave a thorn in the flesh, which Paul thought was hindering him in the ministry. But God said after his third cry for deliverance, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm all you need, Paul. And he's teaching Moses the same lesson. I'm all you need, Moses. You trust me. They have become corrupt. God fills Moses in how they corrupted themselves. They've turned away, he says, from the command not to make any graven images. And they very quickly, he adds, they made an idol in the shape of a cast and they bowed down to it, he says. They sacrificed to it. And then they boasted, these be your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. He fills Moses in with what is happening below. See, nothing is hid from God. Nothing's hid from God. His eyes rove over the earth to and fro. There's no darkness that He cannot pierce. He's never missed a sin that I ever committed. In thought, in word, in deed. True, isn't it? With God, all is in view. All is open book. He knows our day and all the blots and all the blemishes. And He tells Moses, this is what's going on at the base of the mount. In verse 9 and 10, God having exposed the corruption. Now God exposes the root. They are stiff-necked people. And this, Moses, is the judgment they deserve. You see, God not only sees, if you like, the rotten fruit, the rebellion, the disobedience, the hedonistic response to that which Aaron had done. He sees the root also. They are a stiff-necked people. God has shown them every kindness. He has rescued them. He's provided for them. He gave His just and holy law. He's patient with them. He bears them up on eagle's wings. Their garments are not destroyed. Their sandals never grow old. Yet they are resolved to do wrong. They're resolved to resist the laws of God. To please themselves rather than to please God. They are stiff-necked people. There's something wrong with the heart, if you like. And when God does punish them, and when God does discipline, they repent not. They do not confess their sin, they do not repent, and if they do repent, it is momentary until the punishment passes, and then they're back to their old tricks again. 10 times in the wilderness they tempted God. 10 times. They don't fear God, or if, like a child, may stiffen against a parent and continue disobedient. They had a heart problem. Matthew Henry says the righteous God sees not only what we do, not only the actions of our lives, but the dispositions of our spirit, and has an eye to them in all our proceedings. So how is the disposition of your spirit this morning? The disposition of your heart. Jesus reminded us, didn't he? Out of the heart comes all manner of wickedness. We have to deal with the heart, not just the act, but the heart as well. Judging our hearts before God, confessing our motives to the Lord. Next, you notice in verse 10, God's righteous response. God says, leave me alone. Leave me alone so that I may, my anger may burn against them, and I may destroy them, and I might root them out, branch and roots. Does that shock you this morning? Is that the God of today? Is the God of Aaron and Moses the God of today? Is that the God of today who is only love and always love and nothing but love? Do we say what Israel did was not nice, but really it's no big deal, is it? Surely God is big enough to smile and say, well, boys will be boys. What do you think? Or is God the same yesterday, today, and forever? You see, we treat sin, don't we, in our lives, and corruption, we treat it lightly. Even our courts overlook vile behavior. But we see that God takes all sin most seriously. Why? Because all of my sin is ultimately against God Himself. All of my sin seeks to dethrone God and replace Him with myself. And unless sin is treated judicially, God's anger will burn against it for all eternity. Not just for a moment, for all eternity. Notice there's a hint here. God says, leave me alone. A hint that there's a possibility that what God has pronounced might not happen. But Moses hasn't even said anything yet. He hasn't even protested yet. He hasn't even prayed yet. He's been listening to God. And God says to them, He says, leave me alone, Moses. Leave me alone. Let me do what I have pronounced that I'm going to do to these people. I'm going to destroy them, and my anger is going to burn against them. But I think that God is encouraging Moses here to intercede. God is encouraging Moses to challenge him. He doesn't want Moses to leave him alone. For Moses' sake and for God's sake, to test Moses and to try him as Israel's leader, even when the people have gone bad. Look, God even offers Moses the world. He even offers Moses the world. Jesus said, "What will it profit you if you gain the world but lose your own soul?" And most people sell their souls long before they gain the world. "I will destroy them, Moses, and I will make you, Moses, into a great nation." What a testing of Moses. It's the same type of thing that was offered our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, all the nations of the world, all you need to do, Satan said, is bow down and worship me, and I will give them to you. In verses 11 and 14, we read how Moses responded. He sought the favor of the Lord. That's what it says. He saw in God that while God was justified in his anger, that while God was justified in judging the people of Israel because of their sin, he also sought the favor of the Lord. He sought the mercy of the Lord. He sought the undeserved favor of God. He doesn't minimize what Israel has done. "Oh Lord, it's a minor thing, no big deal. Can't you overlook an insult?" No, sir. Moses recognizes that God would be just and holy to do what he threatened to do. But Moses sought the favor, the unmerited grace of the Lord his God. Moses prays, in effect, "Lord, they are not my people. They are your people." Sometimes I say, "My church." This is not my church. It's the Lord's church. It's Christ's church. He's the head of the church. You're his people. They're not my people. They're your people, Lord. Every pastor needs to remind himself he's simply a servant of God's flock. He's simply the under shepherd. He's here to wash the feet of Christ. People, Christ's holy one. "Lord, you chose them. You redeemed them. You brought them out of Egypt with a great power and a mighty hand. And Lord, if you destroy them, what will the nations of the world begin to say about the God of Israel? What will Egypt say that you were not able to bring them out and bring them to the promised land? Lord, your reputation, if you like, is on the line." Notice the prayer. The prayer is focused on the glory, God's glory. It's not Moses that matters. It's God's glory. Moses is a servant. To God be the glory. "If you set me up as a prince," Moses seems to say, "over another nation, what happens to your covenant with Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, which you swore by your own self?" Isn't that what happened back in Genesis? God swore by his own self because he could swear by no higher. That Abraham's descendants would be like the sand of the seashore, and that they would possess the promised land, and it would be theirs. Oh, this is great intercession. This is how you and I should be praying. Taking God's own word and returning it back to God. "Isn't this what you promised, Lord? Isn't this what you said in your holy word? Here is your word again. I return it to you." Not only, but notice that Moses seeks God's glory, God's honor, God's reputation. He does not seek His own honor, His reputation, His glory. If Moses had visions of being great, he would never pray this prayer. This is a true pastor's heart. This should always be the motive of our prayers. How can God receive the glory in this circumstance? How can He receive the glory in my need? How can He receive the glory in my sickness? How can He receive the glory in my plan, in my desires? And you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that God relented. He changed His mind. Just want to conclude with this because I'm not going to get much further, but He decided... Put it this way. He decided not to destroy Israel. Upon the intercession of Moses. Now, this is a difficult passage of Scripture. So we'll conclude with it then. I'll try to explain it to you as best as I know how. It is not... as if God never thought of this. God knows all things. Right? It's not like He had to be informed. Oh, wait a minute, you know, if you do that, what happens to the promise to Abraham? And He goes, oh yes, I'm going to reconsider now, Moses, in the light of your information. No, please don't read it that way. That's not how it works. Okay, put it this way. From Earth's point of view, when you're reading it, it was a change of direction. But from the heavenly eternal counsels of God's, it was God, what God purposed in eternity past. That Moses' intercession would be part of what God had always intended. And that God includes our intercession in what He intended in our lives and in our church and in our world. So our prayers have real value and real purpose. And we should remind ourselves that no matter how strange it seems that God should include our prayers in His plans and purposes, that is what He decreed. Let me explain. God bringing Moses and drawing him into His plans and purposes, it's an encouragement to our prayers. Remember, God has revealed things which our children and we can know in His Word. He revealed to Moses what was happening. He revealed to Moses what His intent was according to His justice and because He is judge and because He is righteous. But God hasn't revealed His secret things. He revealed things was a covenant made with Israel, which included the blessings if obeyed and judgment if disobeyed. That's clear in a covenant. Blessings if obeyed, disobedience meant judgment. Now, God must act according to His honor and integrity of His nation. But the secret will was to honor His character, to be merciful to God despite the violating of His covenant. That was His secret will. And in a secret council, to test Moses, His servant, and to use Moses' intercession to reveal to Israel that God is both just and merciful. He includes our prayers. He includes us as partners with Him in the bringing about of the kingdom of His Son. Let me put it this way so we might understand it more clearly, because you see, Moses is but a type and a shadow of the true intercessor. And the true intercessor is the second person of the triune God. The true intercessor is Jesus Christ Himself, who now makes intercession for us in glories above. But when Jesus was on earth, He went into the Garden of Gethsemane. And there He knelt down before His Father in heaven. And He pleaded with His Father in heaven that this cup of suffering, may it not pass My lips. And He went and He prayed this on three separate occasions. And on each occasion He said, "Nevertheless, Thy will be done." What was He pleading in the Garden of Gethsemane? He was pleading with God to save us. He was pleading with God, as it were, that how can their sins be forgiven and I still not have to suffer for them? And each time the answer comes back, the only way is that you drink the cup. It is necessity. In other words, was there another way for sin to be dealt with? No. The necessity, my son, is your death on the cross. And that was the answer that Jesus received. And He submitted, "Your will be done." That's the only way our sins can be forgiven. It's the only way that our sins can be forgiven is by Jesus Christ dying on that cross for your sins and my sins. Brothers and sisters, it's an amazing thing, isn't it, to consider and to think of that. But there is no other way for our salvation. None. And this is the thing that reminds us again today. It reminds us in this way. Are you praying to God? You asking for the forgiveness of sins. In prayer meeting, sometimes we say to each other, we're going to pray for those who won't pray for themselves. But there comes a time. There comes a time when you must seek the Lord's favor or you'll perish. If there is no prayer, it is not a sign that God does not intend to save you. It is not a sign. But will you not pray for your soul? Because if you go prayerless, His anger will burn forever and ever and ever upon you. God is just, and His justice must be satisfied. And therefore, you must at some point pray for yourself and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, save me through the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. I confess my sins to You. I have been a prodigal. I have run away. I've wasted my life. Well, now I'm coming to You and asking for Your favor. If Your wrath should remain on me for all eternity, I agree with You, Lord. But I'm not asking for justice. I'm asking for mercy. Have you prayed that prayer? Have you asked God? Like Moses interceded. Lord, Lord, have mercy. And God relented. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before You. We thank You, Lord, for this gospel passage right here in Exodus 32. Your justice is seen, and yet, O God, Your compassion and mercy to the unworthy and the undeserving. And we see, O God, the intercession of Moses and how, O Lord, that intercession zeroed in on Your glory and your reputation and your person. And that's where ours should zero to, O Lord, that in all things that you might be glorified, and that all things we give you the glory, none to ourselves. And Lord, we just pray for those who have not considered, perhaps, the righteousness of God and the justice of God, and that how he intends that there will be a recompense and reward for every sin, and that they might call upon the name of the Lord and seek your favor while it is the age of grace and it is the age of mercy, Lord, and it's the gospel age. Not having others pray for them, but, O Lord, praying for themselves also. This day, O Lord, at the foot of the bed, at the chair in the living room, calling upon the name of the Lord. Save me, Lord. Have mercy upon my soul. Coming next Sunday and say, Pastor, I want to be baptized because the Lord has been merciful to me and forgiven all my sins, for he punished them in his Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray to that end. Bless us now, Lord, as we close our service. Bless our evening worship service, we pray also in Jesus' name. Amen.